guys here today. I don't know if you know this, but when I was associate pastor in Soldotna, Alaska, I did a number of Palm Sunday services. I did 8 of them in a row. I haven't done one since I left there. The reason that I did those was because our pastor there wanted to have a couple weeks to prepare for Easter, and so he gave me the opportunity to preach the week before. So I wanted to bring out one of those sermons, and I actually worked on it a little bit this week too. But there are some good things. So we're actually going to be leaving the book of Genesis for today and for next week. Again, next week, hopefully we'll have a few more people here. This is your best opportunity of the whole year to invite people to come to church. Some people will come on Easter, and they won't come any other week of the year. So I want to encourage you to invite people, and I want to encourage you to do this, too. I know that you guys are very faithful to the 1 o'clock service. Some people will not come. They got, Easter has become a day where people have lunch with their family and they do stuff in the afternoon. And sometimes that hinders people from coming at 1 o'clock. If you find someone that's willing to come to the 9 o'clock service, I'm not trying to move you to a different service or anything, but if they're willing to come to the 9:30 service, why don't you come with them to the early service? If they want to come to the 1 o'clock service, bring them to the 1 o'clock service. But let's be praying that God will do his work in people's hearts and lives, and that we'll see some extra people here next week. Okay? Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 19. We are going to be looking at a passage of Scripture that a lot of people use on Palm Sunday, and as we go through that, I think you'll see why. It's because it's the week before the crucifixion of Jesus. With that said, let me say this to you, Hawaii was a British colony before it was an American state. And so back in 1952 in Britain, something happened that hasn't happened since then, but happened a number of times before then. It was the coronation of Queen Elizabeth. It was a one-hour event that happened at Westminster Abbey, where the Queen of England was given her title. Now, it took 1 hour to do that ceremony. It took 14 months to prepare for it. Now, the ceremony actually started before they got into Westminster Abbey. The coronation started from her home and came along a parade route from the home to Westminster Abbey. And people were coming from all over the world to be a part of what was happening. A number of dignitaries were there, a number of kings and queens from other countries were there. One of the things that's very interesting about it is that people from London were actually lining up. They were camping out a day before the parade came by so they could see their place so that they could see the Queen as she rode by. They were yelling out and excited about her being there. There was a number of people that even took scaffolding because they weren't able to be in the front row and built scaffolding up and went and stood on top of the scaffolding to see the Queen as she came in to be crowned the Queen. Now, when she got to Westminster Abbey, the Archbishop of the Church of England did some things. He put a crown upon her head. He put a ring upon her finger. He gave her a scepter so that she could show her power. She was given an orb that represented the crown jewels. And her husband kneeled before her and pledged his loyalty to her during that ceremony. Okay? Now, she sat upon the seat of power, which was a throne that had existed in England for 1,000 years and a number of years before that in Ireland. Now, that was a spectacular event. I don't know if you remember a few years ago we had a royal couple that got married, and it was a big deal to a lot of people. For me, it was just kind of two people getting married. But it was a big deal, all over what's she going to wear and all this kind of stuff. And there's all this buzz about and all these things were happening and all that kind of thing. Now, what I want to suggest to you is that when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, it was no less important. In fact, I believe it was more important than when Elizabeth came to Westminster Abbey. I believe that what happens in Luke chapter 19, we'll see, maybe you've heard the story of them waving palms and throwing down their coats and yelling, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. And we'll get to all that stuff if you haven't heard that story before. But I believe what Jesus was doing was he was presenting himself, Messiah, and to be presenting himself to the legal authorities to be given his title as king. Okay, let's look at this story and we'll see if that doesn't hold up. Look at Luke chapter 19, verse 28. And he had said these things, and he's going on ahead up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount, which is called Olivet, he sent to his two of his disciples, saying, go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on, which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you why you are untying it, you shall say, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And they were untying the colt, and its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. Okay, so this is the first part of the entry into Jerusalem and up to the temple, which is going to be the end of the parade route. With that said, what's going on here is Jesus is going to ask the disciples to do something that's rather unusual. Okay? He's going to say, I want you to go into town, and when you get in town, you're going to find a colt, and I want you to take the colt, and I want you to take it. And if anyone asks you, just say, the Lord has need of it. Okay, let me put that in modern day perspective. Let's say the Lord said to you, he said, hey, I want you, I'm heading into Kona today. I want you to start walking in, and when you get there, you're going to find a Ford Mustang. And that Ford Mustang has never been driven. I want you to get in that Ford Mustang and start driving it back to me so I can sit in the back on the parade route. And if anyone asks you, just say, ah, the Lord has need of it. What would you say to me? You'd say, you're a crazy man, right? Okay. You know what? Sometimes God asks us to do things and it seems like crazy talk. Luke chapter 19. One of our things today is going to be, do you feel like you need to know everything before you're willing to move? Do you feel like you need to see the whole path before you start taking the first step? Okay, one of the things that he's going to ask them to do something crazy. I want you to go and find this colt, bring the colt. If anyone asks you, you probably wouldn't feel comfortable with that today. But if the Lord asks you to do something, what should our response be? Yeah, yes, Lord. By the way, that's called faith, right? You know, the Psalms tell us that thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And it's talking about God's word and how it lights and shows us the way to go. But do you know that back in those days they used to have these little lamps, and they could take the lamps and they could tie them to their sandals, and they would light the lamps, and the lamp would show them not the whole path, but just the next step. Okay? Just the next step. And sometimes we need to take the next step in faith before we see the end of the trail. Okay? Now, something interesting. I want you to underline this if you don't have it underlined already. In verse 30, Luke chapter 19, verse 30, go into the village ahead of you, and there when you enter, you will find a colt a cult. Underline or circle that word cult. There's something significant here, and that something significant is actually going to be found in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. And I want you to turn with me there, if you will. Keep your finger in Luke chapter 19, but turn with me to Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Now, I want to remind you that sometimes Zechariah is prophesying, and as he is prophesying, he is going, a prophet, what do? They see the future, God shows them the future, and then they tell people what is going to be happening in the future. Now, the problem that happens with prophets sometimes is the Lord shows them the future, and they see two points. Okay? They see, if the prophet's standing over here, and he looks up, and he sees the mountain peak of one mountain, and he sees the mountain peak behind there, and he says, oh, here's the future. Have you ever been in the mountains before, and those mountains look right next to each other? Okay, but when you get to the first peak, what do you find out? There could be a great big valley in between your mountain and the next mountain. In fact, sometimes when you look off to the north, you see a mountain over there, and you think, oh, that's a mountain on Big Island, and it's really a mountain on Maui, right? There's not only mountains in between, but there's also an ocean, at least a channel, in between those two things. What's going to happen here in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, is we are going to see two different mountain peaks. Chapter 9 is going to be talking about 33 AD, the time of when Jesus comes for the first time. Okay, in fact, he's going to be talking specifically about the event that we're about to talk about. Chapter 9, verse 10 is going to be talking about Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom. Now, so far, there's been a 2,000-year gap between those two points, but let's just kind of take a look at them. Verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. 400 years before Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey, Zechariah sees it. And he identifies this day, Palm Sunday, or the day that Jesus rode in, as significant. What does he say about it? Rejoice greatly. Shout in triumph. Your king is coming. Your king is coming. The prophets recognized the day that Jesus would ride in on that donkey, on that foal. And they recognized it as his coronation day. As the day that he would be placed upon, or he should have been placed upon, a throne. Now what we're going to find out is the people are going to be excited. They are going to be shouting, Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. The people understand it. Jesus is going to recognize that nature understands it. The only people that didn't understand it were the religious people. The religious people. Okay, now look at verse 10 with me. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations. His dominion will be from sea to sea and from the rivers to the end of the earth. When Jesus came into Jerusalem in AD 33, did he reign from sea to sea? No. Do we know if that's going to happen in the future according to the book of Revelation? Absolutely. Okay, we're going to talk a little bit more about that next week. But basically, we have a big peak between these two. Jesus' first coming, Jesus' second coming. Jesus comes the first time, he comes on a colt. When Jesus comes the second time, according to the book of Revelation, he is coming upon a horse. Okay, now, what's the significance? Is there a significance between coming on a colt and coming on a horse? There absolutely is a significance. Let me explain that to you. In these days, the people would understand the significance of a colt and of a horse. The colt represents peace. When a king was coming to a city, if he was coming with terms of peace, if he was coming to offer peace, if he was coming to, in this case, be their peace, he would come in on a colt. He would come in, and that colt represented the peace that he was bringing to those people. Now, the other way that a king would ride into a city was upon the back of a horse. And when a king came on a horse, he was showing his power and authority, his dominion. There's actually records of kings coming into cities. I don't think Jesus would ever do this, but kings would come into cities and they would take the leaders of their enemies and they would bind them and they would drop them in the road along the parade route, the soldiers, the enemy soldiers, and those horses would come in and they would trample on the enemy. Okay, you see the picture? Aren't we glad Jesus came with a colt? Now, the Bible says that someday he will come on a horse and his tongue will be like a sword. Okay? The first time Jesus came, he came as a lamb. The second time he comes, he will come as a lion. Okay? Now, back to this whole thing. He is fulfilling prophecy here, but it's also giving us some pictures. Now, let me ask you a question. Why didn't he just say, hey, I want you to go over to Zechariah's house, or I want you to go over to, John's house, and I want you to get a colt? Well, we don't actually know the answer to that. I have a suspicion. Remember when we studied the book of John, we said that Jesus was always one step ahead, that the soldiers were never able to catch him, the Pharisees were never able to catch him, people weren't able to catch him, even though he had a turncoat, even though Judas was in their midst. I think what he's doing is he's saying, hey, look, Judas might be right there. Maybe he's using code language to keep Judas from being able to tell the Pharisees where to set up an ambush. Okay? Anyway, that's just a thought that I might have. Ultimately, though, sometimes my kids and I have discussions about things, and I say something like, I want you to go and do the dishes, or I want you to do this, or I want you to do that, and they ask the question, why? Anyone ever had that experience before? And I'm always tempted to say the thing that when I used to say to my mom and dad, I used to say, Tim, go mow the lawn. Why? Because I said so. Ultimately, the disciples were told to. Ultimately, the disciples were told to. And no matter how weird it sounds, sometimes just because we're told to. Okay, look at verse 31 with me. Here's the end of this story. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he told them. And when they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And he said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus. They threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. Look at verse 36 with me. As he was going, where is he going? He's going up to Jerusalem, up to the temple in Jerusalem. They were spreading their coats on the road. Who's the they? It's not the disciples, it's the people. I want you to understand that this is Passover season. This is the most important date in the Jewish calendar was Passover. And sometimes during Passover, always in Passover, the city would explode with people. People would come in on Passover because it was like their Christmas. It was their biggest holiday of the year. And the city would flood with foreigners. Not only foreigners from other cities within Israel, but it would flood with people from Africa, it'd flood from people from all over the Middle East would come. And some scholars think that during Passover that the population would expand between 600 and a million people. 600,000 and a million people would be present in Jerusalem above and beyond the normal population that lived there. If you've ever been to Kona, in January, you'd kind of know what this feels like, right? Okay, you try to get to Costco and it's flooded with people. As Jesus is walking in, the people are going to recognize him. The Bible here says they throw their coats down. Okay, I remember being told that a gentleman you know, if his wife was walking along or whatever, he'd take his coat off and put it over the puddle so she wouldn't get her shoes wet, and then walk across, you know, on the dry coat. And I asked my dad one time, I said, "Dad, how come you never take your coat off and lay it down in the puddle in front of Mom so she doesn't get her feet wet?" And he said, "Tim, your mom does the laundry and she wouldn't appreciate that very much." Man, this guy, I tell you what. Okay? Now, we value our coats. We don't throw them down in puddles and things like that. But back in those days, they wore a couple layers of clothing. They'd have an inner tunic, and they would have an outer cloak or coat. And that coat was super important to them, okay? It was like their blanket or pillow at night. It was everything that they had. It was their outer garment. These people are taking probably one of the most important things that they own, and they are throwing it down in front of a donkey for a donkey to walk on top of it. They are showing the sign of respect to Jesus as he's coming in. Okay? Now, Matthew and Mark are going to tell us that they're taking palm branches and they're waving palm branches. That was a symbol in those days. They would wave those things, and it was a symbol, it was a way to greet royalty. It was a way to greet. You ever seen those old cartoons where you got a person with a palm branch and they're waving the palm branch and then someone's dropping grapes into the person's mouth or whatever? Do people understand what is happening here? They have a very distinct idea of what is going on. They understand that he is Messiah, that he is presenting himself as king. Okay? And we can tell, not because of what we've seen just so far, but look in verse 37. In verse 37 he says, "As soon as he approached near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice and for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" Okay, see what they're saying? Now, this is a psalm, Psalm 118. We're going to go there in just a second, but I want you to understand, this is the chant. I don't know if chant's the right word. They're singing this. This is the song from the crowd. They get it. They understand. Blessed is the King. The King. He is on his way to present himself as Messiah, as the King, and the crowd gets it. Okay? Now, a lot of times when you see a verse from the Psalms, it implies that the whole psalm goes with this thing. Okay? Now, look with me. Keep your finger in Luke chapter 19. But let's go to Psalms 118. Let's see if we can find this verse and see what it says and kind of put a context with it. I'm going to start in verse 19. Psalms 118, verse 19. "Open to me the gate of righteousness. I shall enter through it. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation." Woo! Does that not speak about who Jesus is? He is our salvation. He is our righteous. There's one door to God, the gate of righteousness, right here. Look at verse 22 with me. "The stone which the builders rejected have become the chief cornerstone." Now, you know what a cornerstone is? Cornerstone, when they would build, the Romans, when they would build their things, their buildings, they would build these arches. They found out that if they sloped bricks, instead of using square bricks, they'd use sloped bricks. Okay? And if they sloped these bricks and they would rest upon each other, and they didn't have to use concrete, and they didn't have to use rebar, and they didn't have to use all that stuff, and they would build, well, on the top of the arch was one piece that held the whole arch together. And if the arch collapsed, the building on top of the arch would collapse. And that key brick was called the cornerstone. Okay? We are going to see the end of the story. We are going to see that Jesus ends up at the temple. And when he ends up at the temple, he is rejected. Okay? The people are basically using the Psalms to prophesy the king is coming, and it is showing the picture of who Jesus is and what he will do on the cross. The stone that was rejected has become the chief cornerstone of the church and of our lives. Right? Man, this is powerful. Look at verse 23. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save. We beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you. Do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. You hear that? That's what the people are saying. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Okay? The last verse in Psalms 118, verse 29. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loving kindness is forever. Okay? Now, look. They get it. The people get it. The people understand that they showed up at this important date in history. Probably one of the most important dates in history. But a lot of times we focus so much on the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus that we miss kind of some of the major events that happened around him. But this is one of them. Look at verse 39 with me. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Okay? What's the crowd saying? Blessed is the king. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. What do the Pharisees say? Teacher, rebuke your disciples. They have denied his deity. They have denied the deity of Jesus Christ. The people get it, but they don't get it. What's happened here? How come the common folk, the people that don't know anything, quote unquote, see who this man is, but the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the ones that are supposed to know, the ones that know the scripture, the ones that teach the scripture, they miss it. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Now, man, they give him the honor of teacher, haven't they? But they've taken away his Godship. You know what? That's exactly what religion will do to you. Religion is the process by which I earn my righteousness. I'm going to do good things. I'm going to work. I'm going to do what I need to do to be found good in God's sight. The good side of my scale is going to outweigh the bad side of my scale, so I can go to heaven someday. That's what religion says. Relationship says, I've got nothing to offer you. All I can do is fall on my face and ask for mercy. And religion, when religion becomes the way that we live our life, when our goal is to be holier than other people around us, when our goal is to be better than other people around us, when we begin to look down on people because they're not good enough, Messiah shows up and we don't even recognize him. Okay? Now look, all of nature is going to see who this man is. Look at what he says. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Verse 40. But Jesus answered, I tell you, if they become silent, the stones will cry out. The stones will cry. Jesus is saying, look, I can shut them up. But even if I did, nature would speak. This is one of the most important days in the history of mankind. Okay? Look at the shift between verse 40 and verse 41. In verse 41, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. Now, what's happened? Why has it gone from festivity, blessed is the king, comes in the name of the Lord, the rocks are going to cry been rejected. Imagine, if you will, 1952, Queen Elizabeth on her way from Buckingham Palace to Westminster Abbey, and she rolls up with her jewels everywhere, and the door's closed. And she gets out, and the people are cheering, and they're, "Yay, yay, this is the greatest day in the history of England!" And she walks up, and no one answers. That's what happened to Jesus. And it broke his heart. Now, before we start pointing fingers, we still do this today, don't we? What do we believe about Jesus? Oh, well, he's a good man. He was a good teacher. But we reject him as Lord. We reject him as God. We reject him as Messiah. Now, do you think there's going to be some consequences? There's going to be some consequences. Look at what he says in verse 42. He's weeping and he's saying, "If you had known this day." If you're an underliner, it's a small phrase. Underline it. This day. It was a special set-aside day. This isn't like an ordinary day that this just happened to happen upon. He's specifically referring to the day. This day. Okay? Even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. Look at what he says. Look, you reject Jesus as Lord and Savior. If that's hidden from your eyes, what else are you rejecting in the verse? Peace. Right? Jesus came to Jerusalem on a colt. He came bringing peace. They rejected him. What's the opposite of peace? What's going to happen? War. There's going to be war. Okay? Now, look, if we reject, and we're going to see that, we're going to see it physically in the lives of these people in verse 43 and 44. We're going to get there in just a second. But if we reject Jesus today, we are rejecting his peace. We are rejecting his comfort. We are rejecting him as a person. We will have trials, tribulations. We will have issues. We will have problems in our family. We will have anxiety. We will have all of these things until we accept him and his way. Okay? Now look, when I got married, I stood before a preacher. I stood before a congregation. I stood before my wife. And I said, "I do." It was one big "I do." And from that day forward, Jill and I, we're married and have been married and will be married. Okay? But I'll tell you something. I've had to say "I do" a few other times other than just that first time. It was one big "I do" followed by a bunch of little "I do's." Okay? Jill, I still do love you. I still am your husband. I still will be who I promised I would be on that day. Okay? Same thing happens when we ask Jesus to be the Lord of our life. One big yes, followed by a little yes every day. Right? Some of us don't experience victory in certain areas of our life because we keep pointing to the one big yes, but we didn't say yes today. We didn't say yes yesterday. We didn't say yes the week before. We think the one big yes is enough. Do we need to make him Lord of our life? Absolutely. Will we ever be separated from him if he is our Lord and Savior? No, we will never be separated from him. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Okay? But what God wants to do is he wants to work on me. He wants to change me. He wants to make me more like him. He wants to give me joy. He wants to give me peace. He wants to give me freedom. And a lot of times I say, "Well, yes, you're my Lord, but no thanks. No, thanks. I can't see the end of the road, Lord. I'm not willing to do that. I'm not going to take this step. If you want me to take a step, you show me everything, and then maybe I'll think about taking the step. Jesus says, that's not how it works. You want victory in your life? You submit to me. You take one step today, and you take another step tomorrow, and you keep taking steps, and it will work out for you. Okay? Are you with me? Some of us are content with calling him teacher, but we've never called him Lord. We've gone to churches for a long time. We've been baptized. We've done all of these religious things, but we've missed Jesus. Look at what it says in verse 43. Here's the consequences. They reject Jesus in verse 40 and a half, 41. And there's a consequence for the rejection of Jesus. Verse 43. For the day will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Now, stop for a second. He is speaking specifically of what we underlined in verse 42. This day. You didn't get it. I came, I showed up, I knocked on the temple door, and I got rejected. And there will be a consequence for the action that you have taken. Okay? Now, in your life, in my life, there's a consequence when we reject Jesus, when we reject his way. Okay? What was the consequence for Jerusalem? Do you know the consequence for Jerusalem? This is 33 AD. I'm going to talk more about that next week. I'm going to kind of show you why I think it's 33 AD. I'm going to give you a date. Okay? With that said, what was the consequence? Do you know that in 70 AD, 37 years later, the Romans showed up? And they surrounded the city of Jerusalem. And they demolished it. They leveled it. They said, the temple was beautiful. It had gold leaf on the walls and on the ceilings. It had all this gold in there and all this silver and all this kind of stuff. And they said, we don't want to tear this building down and for them to come back and reuse the bricks. They wanted to make a mockery. And so they took the Romans took these logs and they put it at the base of the temple, and they started them on fire, and they heated the stones of the temple up so hot that the rocks exploded. So they couldn't use them. And the gold and the silver from the temple ran down the walls and into the cracks of the foundation. And then they said, we want that gold. And they ripped. And it wasn't just the temple, but they literally ripped apart the foundation. You ever seen a picture of the railing wall in Jerusalem? That's the deep, deep foundation. The earth has been worn away, and the Jewish people go there and they pray in front of the railing wall. It's the foundation of the temple. And instead of the temple of God being on that site, there's a mosque. The Dome of the Rock is on that site. Two thousand years later, those consequences are still there. There will be consequences for those of us that reject Jesus Christ. The good news is that Jesus made a way for you and I to be in relationship with God. He came, he lived a perfect life, he never said, thought, or did anything wrong, he never sinned. He died upon that cross, not for the sin that he committed, but for the sin that you committed and for the sin that I committed. And the Bible tells us, if anyone calls upon the name of the Lord, he will be saved. Question. Have you accepted all that God has for you? Have you given him the big yes? And have you followed up by a daily yes, 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 yes? Okay. I want to give you one more. In verse 45, we'll go to the end of the chapter. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it into a robber's den." And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him, and they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on his every word. Okay, now, Jesus sees what he saw 3 years before, that there are people in there, they are selling animals, they are trying to make a profit, they're taking advantage of the poor. He braids a cord, a whip with three strands, and he goes and he drives them out. What does he say? My house shall be a house of prayer. My house shall be a house of prayer. Now, he's talking about the temple. He's talking about the temple being a place for people to pray. What does the New Testament say the house of God is? Is it a building? Is it the community center that we're standing in? Is it a piece of land down on Coral where there's a pavilion? He doesn't build. He does build with inanimate things, but he builds with flesh and he builds with blood. If you know Jesus as Lord and Savior, you are his temple. You are his tabernacle. You are his house. My house shall be a house of prayer. How's your temple? Is it a house of prayer? How's your prayer life? Why is prayer so difficult? Because it's so tough. It's the biggest spiritual battle we will fight every day. My prayer life. Okay? Prayer has the power to change me. Prayer has the power to change the people around me. Prayer has the power to change my circumstances. Prayer has the power to change my destination for all eternity. So guess who doesn't want you to pray? Okay, by the way, I want to give you one more side note and then we'll close with a word of prayer. In Jewish tradition in Jesus' day, vengeance was considered vengeance on an action that was committed if it was done within one generation of that action happening. Okay? How long does a generation last in the Bible? 40 years. A generation was 40 years long. Jesus was crucified AD 33. When did the Romans come? AD 70. That's within 40 years. I believe that Jerusalem, the reason it was leveled to the ground was because Messiah was rejected. Messiah was rejected. The Bible says that someday there will be a temple back on that Temple Mount. The Bible tells us that someday Jesus will rule and reign this earth, and there will be peace throughout the earth, and there won't be any negative. There won't be any bad. There won't be any rape, there won't be any murder, there won't be any abuse, there won't be any of that. The second coming of Jesus. Okay? But we don't live in the second coming of Jesus, do we? We live in the year of the church, in the year of the consequences. No temple. That's how our society is. But you and I don't have to live like that. Okay, let me give you three take-at-homes. You've already heard them. Take it home, number one. Do you feel like you need to know everything before you will move? Do you feel like you need to know everything before you will move? Let me put it a different way. Is there someplace you should go? God's calling you to go, but you're not ready to take the first step yet. What's it going to take to get you moving? Number two, have you accepted all that God has for you? Have you accepted all that God has for you? And then the last one, you and I are the house of God. Is it a house of prayer? Is your life a house of prayer? Okay? I wrote this down about this story, and I just want to close with this. All history had pointed toward this single spectacular event when Messiah publicly presented himself to a nation, and God desires that this fact would be acknowledged and that people would accept him as king. And just like it was true in their day that he was rejected, it's true in our day too. There are many people that reject him as Lord and Savior. I pray that you won't be one of them. Will you bow your head and close your eyes with me?